Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, Section 1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Section 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, not in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Section 1 says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. This principle ought to be obvious. Who but God himself could tell us how God wants us to worship him? If an author wants a manuscript prepared for publishing, it is the author and not the typist who decides not only the contents and the subtitles, but also the width of the margins, the precise punctuation, and, in some cases at least, the number of letters on each line. So it is with the worship of God. It is he alone who can tell us what pleases him. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "What things soever I command you, that shall ye observe to do. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." This verse expresses what in church history has come to be called the Puritan principle. The Puritans were so called because their aim was to purify the church of non-scriptural practices. In 1660, Charles II not only allowed such practices, but made them mandatory. Let it be clearly understood, not all worship is pleasing to God. Read Isaiah 1:10-17. God upbraids the Israelites for sacrificing to him. He scolds them for attending the temple services. Their observance of holy days displeases him. Now, the liberals have tried to use this passage to prove a deep cleavage between priestly and prophetic religion. On the theory of the destructive critics, the priests were representatives of a lower type of religion, one that depended on ritual and sacrifices. The prophets, however, were supposed to have invented a new idea of God and to have called for the abolition of sacrifice. In accord with this theory, Christ's death is not to be construed as a sacrifice to propitiate the Father, but as heroism in the face of tragedy. This critical theory is patently wrong. Isaiah not only reproaches the Israelites for their sacrifices, but for their prayers as well. Can the liberals say that prayer is found only in lower forms of religion and should not be practiced in higher types? Isaiah's denunciation is not directed against prayer as such, nor against sacrifice, but against the kind of prayer and sacrifice that the Israelites were offering at that time. His point is that acceptable worship is ordered by God, and deviations from it in one direction or another is not acceptable. Therefore, to jump the gap of many centuries, Presbyterians do not make the sign of the cross, sprinkle themselves with holy water, bow to the altar, or invent any rites not prescribed in Scripture. For the same reason, religious worship is to be given to God alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. It is evident, therefore, how far Roman Catholicism, with its images, its prayers to the saints, and its Mariolatry has departed from the Christian faith. Roman Catholics try to defend themselves from the charge of idolatry by saying that they do not confuse the image with the person represented and do not worship the image. They merely use the image to help them concentrate on Mary, a saint, or Christ. But if this is what it takes to have idolatry, and if idolatry can exist Only when the worshiper confuses the image and the god, then we wonder whether the Ephesians who worshiped Diana were idolaters. Those pagans never thought that the silver images were Diana. Diana was in heaven. She had thrown down a wooden image of herself, and the silversmiths were making reasonable facsimiles. The Romanists, therefore, in defending themselves from the charge of idolatry, have also defended the Ephesians. The worship of the two groups is essentially the same. They both do what the scriptures prohibit. Similarly, the Roman exaltation of Mary as immaculately conceived, as Queen of Heaven, and as co-redemptrix is not less than blasphemy. Again, they defend themselves by making a scholastic distinction. They worship the Troyon, God alone. They give dulia to the saints and hyperdulia to Mary. But the scriptures make no such distinction. Doulos is the word Paul most frequently uses to express his relationship to God. It is lamentable to note that Protestants are beginning to imitate Romish idolatry. One day I visited a Baptist seminary that makes some claim to being conservative and evangelical. In the building was a small prayer room. I saw there a railing, a kneeling pad in front of it, and on the wall behind it a large picture of Christ. The arrangements were such that the students were supposed to kneel facing the picture and pray to it. One also wonders how many Protestants have accepted St. Christopher medals so that St. Christopher would protect them from accidents as they drive 80 miles per hour over the turnpike. Section 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Section 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned a sin unto death. Sections 3 and 4 speak about prayer. Prayer is a divine requirement, and in church services, session, and presbytery meetings, the requirement is uniformly observed, at least formally. In the meetings of the smaller denominations which I have attended, these prayers have been utterly sincere. In other places, they may be perfunctory. Combined worship services have occurred in which a Roman priest, a Jewish rabbi, and a Protestant minister have participated, and perhaps a Buddhist or a Mohammedan also, and in which something called prayer is spoken, but without a single reference to Christ. To be acceptable to God, however, prayer must be offered in the name of Christ. Does this mean that every prayer must close with the words, "In the name of Christ, Amen"? Another question. On the inside face of an imposing gateway to the grounds and buildings of a fraternal organization, so that everyone could see it as he left the grounds, was a large inscription, "Allah be praised." Do you think the prayers of that place were acceptable to God? For what may we legitimately pray? For health? For wealth, for a charmed life. For whom may we pray? For the president, for the communists, for the dead. If the dead person is in heaven, does he need our prayers? If in hell, would our prayers be of any use? And there is a purgatory that is neither heaven nor hell. Where is purgatory mentioned in the Bible? The confession also says, in conformity with 1 John 5:16, that we should not pray for anyone whom we know to have sinned unto death. The writer wishes he knew what the verse means and how to apply it. He does not, and proceeds to the next point. Section 5. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. Section 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied into or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Although sessions, presbyteries, mission boards, and the like are careful to offer prayer at every meeting, one may ask if they are equally careful to read the Scriptures. Reading the Scriptures and the preaching of a sermon are parts of ordinary corporate worship. In the synod of our denomination, there is always a sermon. Then the synod, as such, recesses and the various boards meet. In these meetings, there is prayer, but no sermon. Obviously, there must be a time for business as well as for public worship. The local congregations, of course, exist chiefly for the purpose of public worship, and at all regular meetings should engage in prayer, praise, reading, and preaching of the Word, as well as at stated intervals administering the sacraments. On special occasions, there may be fasting, special vows or covenants made, or whatever is required in conformity to the biblical commands. Where these elements of worship are performed is immaterial. It is not necessary to go up to Jerusalem to pay our vows, nor need we face the east to repeat the Apostles' Creed. After all, we are not Mohammedans. Section 7. As it is of the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Section 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Although the place of worship is immaterial, and although worship may be offered to God at any time, God has set apart a special time in which worship is obligatory. From the creation of Adam, the calendar has been arranged in 7-day weeks, and God commanded Adam to keep the seventh day holy in commemoration of God's completion of his creative work. With the resurrection of Christ, the day of rest and worship was changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. Who changed it? The Roman Church claims to have authorized the change, and the Seventh-day Adventists refused to worship on the first day because the Roman Church had no authority to change God's command. However, while some imperial edict of the 4th century may be cited as authorizing this change, the change was made not by any emperor or pope, but by the immediate disciples of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there may be no gatherings when I come." A Seventh-day Adventist told me that this did not indicate any offering at a service on the first day of the week, but on the contrary meant that on the first day each worshiper was to put aside what he intended to give the next seventh day. But consider, if a man has paid his wages at the end of the working week, Friday night, and then worships on Saturday, it seems strange to admonish him to put aside his offering on the next morning. from Acts 27, we know that the Christian worship service, including communion, took place on the first day of the week. This day was called the Lord's Day, as we may infer from Revelation 1:10. Thus, the New Testament makes it perfectly clear that the Christians did not observe the seventh day for 300 years to change only upon a 4th century imperial or papal edict. As to how the first day should be kept holy has been a point of disagreement among professing Christians. The Roman Church, with its looser morals, has prohibited servile labor on the Lord's Day, but has generally encouraged all manner of sports. So long as a person attends Mass in the early morning, he can treat the rest of the day pretty much as he treats the other days of the week. The Lutherans have not been much stricter. The French Reformed have been more careful, though in Switzerland, I observed the young men of a conservative group playing football before the morning worship service. The director of the Bible school at which the service was held explained that the young people needed social contacts. The English, and especially the Scottish Reformed, were much stricter. Not only did they object to servile labor, but also to such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. Schroeder Catechism 60. Irreligious people have heaped a great deal of contempt upon John Knox and the Presbyterian Sabbatarians. They have in particular been compared with the Pharisees, who added non-scriptural restrictions to the divine law. Unlike the Pharisees, however, John Knox was not a hypocrite. He may have been inconsistently strict, for it is hard to say that shaving desecrates the day any more than washing one's hands or brushing one's teeth does. But the faults of those who were too strict do not exonerate those who are too lax, and no one can deny that this age errs on the side of laxity. I know one man and wife who could not come to church because that was just the time they had to walk their dog. Again, many fundamentalists who refuse to play dominoes or go to the movies or use lipstick on any day of the week contend that keeping the Sabbath is legalistic and have no compunctions against going on a picnic or studying their high school or college lessons. They have made their own rules without any divine warrant, while at the same time they reject the Ten Commandments. Note well, if keeping the Sabbath holy is legalistic, a ritualistic requirement meant only for the Mosaic dispensation, then not only is the Sabbath before Moses inexplicable, but also the first, second, sixth, and other commandments are ritualistic too. These other commandments are obviously not ritualistic, and it is hard to see how, with that context, the fourth alone could be such. Another attack on the Christian Sabbath and on Christianity looms on the horizon. The advocates of calendar reform propose to abolish the regular sequence of 7-day weeks. The recent proposal is to have every week begin on a Monday and to put a Sunday at the end of the week. This is just a nasty way of expressing contempt for the day of resurrection. But by itself, it would cause no religious hardship. The anti-Christian part of the proposal is to insert a day at the end of each year, which would be neither a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, nor any other weekday. The result of such an arrangement would be as follows. The year would end on a Sunday, then comes the no day, then comes Monday. Hence, the following Sunday would be 8 days after the previous Sunday instead of 7. A Christian, then, would be required to worship on Saturdays that year, on Fridays the following year, and so on. With all the economic penalty and social hostility an atheistic nation would impose on this obedience to God. Perhaps a more immediate danger lies in Senator Dirksen's anti-Christian proposal to hold national elections on the Lord's Day. This would be an effective way of disfranchising Christians. Apparently, the time of the Antichrist is approaching.